If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, and I intend to finish preaching John chapter 8 today. Well, there was a season when my children were very obsessed about planets. And in one of her school projects, my daughter, Alethea, she decided to learn about the invention of telescope, which subsequently led her to learn about Galileo. And now Galileo, he lived from 1564 to 1642, and he was the one who improved the design of the telescope and began to make astonishing observations about the universe. And in the early 1600s, Galileo got into a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, which became known as the Galileo Affair. Now, what would be the controversy? Well, Galileo championed and revolutionized this model called heliocentrism. If you don't know what that word means, it just means that he discovered that the Earth was actually revolving around the sun, whereas many of his contemporaries, like the religious authorities, they rejected Galileo's idea, and instead they believe in this model called geocentrism, which basically means that the Earth is the center of the universe, because that's how they viewed the Scripture, that's how they believed was supported by Scripture. However, long story short, Galileo was eventually declared as a heretic for his continual teaching of his discovery, and then he was silenced. Now, the main point of this story that I'm sharing with you is that it's not to pit science against faith, although that's a totally different topic for another day, but because Galileo himself was actually a religious man. But the point I want to share with you, the reason why I share this story with you, is because that the truth can be so close to you, like the Earth revolving around the sun. The truth can be so close to you, like presented just right in front of you, and yet people can be so prideful, and you can be so devoted to your tradition and maybe biases, and yet you refuse to see it, and so you stubbornly reject the truth. And so now we come to this passage at the end of John chapter 8, where the Jews continue their stubborn rejection of Christ. In the previous message, Brother Keon reminded us that one of the themes found in John chapter 5 to John chapter 8 is one of hostility. And so the conversation between Jesus and the Jews just gets into the climax of the polemics here. And the Jews, who supposedly claimed to have believed in Jesus back in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, they respond back to Jesus with more hostility and with more rejection. And the Jews here weren't just merely questioning if Jesus is the Christ. It's going to get even more personal here. Because in the end, they're actually, though they claim to have believed in Jesus, but in reality, they're not truly set free from their sins because they refuse to abide in the word of Jesus. And in the end, they're still enslaved to their sins and the evil one. And they're serving their father, the devil, here. And if they persistently continue to reject and deny Jesus, then they will die in their sins, according to John chapter 8, verse 24. And if they do not receive Jesus, then they're not truly Christ's disciples. They're not genuinely born again. Now, the main idea I want you to get from this passage is this. To reject Jesus is to choose death. To reject Jesus is to choose death, but to receive Jesus is to gain life. And so here's the question that you must ask yourself. How can I respond to who Jesus is? It's not just the Jews who reject Jesus. It's not a first century problem, but it's actually an ongoing issue for the past 2,000 years. And so as we examine this passage, we'll discover three questions that we should consider in light of the religious leaders' attitudes towards our Lord. And these questions ought to be asked on a personal level, because if we're not careful, then we can harbor these attitudes towards our Lord. First question you've got to ask yourself is this: do I dishonor Jesus? Do I dishonor Jesus? If you have still have your Bible open, then let me read verses 48 to 51 of John chapter 8, where it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own authority. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.'" And so right here in verse 48, the Jews just answered Jesus with a rhetorical question, which demands a rather positive response. Like, are we not right? Are we not accurate? Are we not right and correct in saying that you are a Samaritan? That you have a demon? Now, what led the Jews to answer Jesus in this way? Well, in the previous passage, Jesus just outrightly, and even accurately, just called them the children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so now the Jews just responds back to Jesus by wrongly calling him a Samaritan and having a demon. I suppose this is an example of trash talking. But in case you need a review of who the Samaritans were, we learn about the background of the Samaritans when we study John chapter 4, when Jesus dialogued with the Samaritan woman. See, the Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews, and historically, they were part of the northern kingdom after the split of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 12. And after the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, some of the Israelites were taken captive and never returned, and some of the Israelites remained in the fallen kingdom. And subsequently, they intermarried with many of the pagan foreigners who were transplanted by the Assyrians. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 12. And so after the Jews intermarried with these pagans, their children were then half Jews and half Gentiles, which is what a Samaritan means, half Jew and half Gentile, non-Jew. And so both the Samaritans and both the Jews have a hostile relationship toward each other for centuries. And the Samaritans were despised and they were hated by the Jews because of their ritual uncleanness. And even John chapter 4, verse 9, it says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, that even the Jews thought that the Samaritans were heretics because of their false teachings. And so just having that historical context in mind, why did the Jews call Jesus a Samaritan, knowing that Jesus was actually a Jew? Well, quite possibly, because Jesus called them a child of the devil, they think he's acting like a Samaritan. They're accusing Jesus of siding with the enemies of God, at least in their mind. And also, not only that, by calling Jesus a Samaritan, they're actually making a racial slur and an insult against Jesus. And not only that, for the Jews, they considered the Samaritans as demonic. And hence, the Jews not only insulted Jesus of being a Samaritan, but they also accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Even in the other Gospels, the religious leaders made an allegation against our Lord for performing miracles by the power of Beelzebul, which is Satan. And so they charged Jesus of being demon-possessed, which then they accused him of being crazy and become delusional. And this demonstrates that despite Jesus' teaching in the previous passage, They refused to repent of their sins. They refused to repent of their unbelief. Instead of repenting, they just doubled down. They doubled down in dishonoring and disrespecting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 49, Jesus responds to the Jews here. He denies being possessed by a demon. If you think about it, it's impossible for Jesus, the Son of God, to be demonic or to be possessed by a demon. It's impossible. The Jews made a blasphemous allegation against our Lord. And even if they were calling him crazy, Jesus, however, was actually sober-minded, speaking truth and grace. He was speaking the truth about their sinful condition. And we remember that even in this situation, Jesus was scorned. He was reviled by the very own people that he came to save. You remember the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus here, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And even in Isaiah chapter 53, the rather famous passage regarding the suffering servant, which points to Jesus, it says that he was despised and that he was rejected by men. However, here in verse 49, we continue, instead of having a demon, Jesus makes a claim that he honors the Father, and the Jews dishonor him. To honor means to show high regard for. It's another way of saying revere. You see, for Jesus, that was his earthly ministry. He came to honor the Father. He came to please his Father. Jesus came to the world to glorify his Father through his obedience to his Father's will. And yet, the Jews dishonored Jesus. They dishonored Jesus. They dishonor him by calling him a Samaritan. They dishonor him by saying that he has a demon. And what's even worse is this. By dishonoring Jesus, the Jews are also dishonoring the Father, even though they claim God as their Father. Jesus said here in John chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see, the Jews here were dishonoring the one whom the Father has sent into the world. They were dishonoring the one who is honoring the Father. They're dishonoring the one whom the Father wants all people to honor. Now, perhaps the Jews were dishonoring Jesus because they still think that Jesus was still trying to gain glory by speaking in his own authority. But here, Jesus clarifies here in verse 50, Jesus clarifies once again that he's not seeking his own glory. "Yet I do not seek my own glory." That's what Jesus says here. He makes it very clear that he's not seeking his own glory. In fact, if you look down to verse 54, it says that, or Jesus says this, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." You see, if Jesus tries to glorify himself, it's nothing, empty. That's because ultimately his glory comes from his Father. His glory is from his Father because his authority is from his Father. Jesus does not seek self-glorification, but he awaits the time for his Father's glorification of him, particularly when Jesus is hung on the cross and Jesus gets all the glory. Jesus even says in here in verse 50, there is one who seeks it, which is the Father. Now, what does the Father seek? He seeks to honor and glorify his Son. The Father will vindicate our Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead and exalt him. And not only that, he is the judge. He is the one who gets to judge whether Jesus gets honor and glory. But the Father, however, he has given all judgment to his Son. And so that Jesus will be the one who judges those who dishonor him. And so to wrap up this section of the conversation here, Jesus delivers a blow in verse 51. Take a look at verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, which in other words, I'm going to tell you the truth and nothing but the truth. He gives a conditional statement here. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now, this sounds a little bit familiar. I hope this is familiar. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32 says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so similarly here, Jesus is saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste or see death. And so we're to keep Jesus' words, which means we're to guard Jesus' word and take Jesus' word seriously here. But how do we keep Jesus' word? Or what is the prerequisite of keeping Jesus' word? Well, it's actually loving Jesus. You love Jesus first, and then you keep his word. Jesus said here in John chapter 14, verses 23 to 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And so obviously for the Jews here, they would love anything but Jesus at this moment. They hate him because of his teaching. They hate him for who he claimed to be. However, those who keep his word will never see death. Those who keep his word will never see death. That's a promise from the Lord. Jesus obviously did not mean physical death here, although the Jews took it rather literally. Jesus was talking about spiritual death. He says that those who keep his word will never see spiritual death. And this is actually another way of talking about eternal life. And this really connects back to the wider context of John's gospel and his purpose for writing his gospel. If you recall, his purpose is actually found in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so let's circle back to this question. Do I dishonor Jesus? And now you may be saying right now, well, Pastor Tommy, I'm a Christian. Of course I honor Jesus. Now, you may not call Jesus a Samaritan or have a demon. You may not use those blasphemous labels on our Lord, unlike our world today. But here is something to consider. You may honor Jesus with your lips, but do you honor him with your life? It's a big difference. And so here are a couple of ways you may be dishonoring God without even realizing it. First, you do not take the Bible seriously. Jesus tells you to keep his word, right? But how have you been keeping his word this past week? Do you value God's word more than the voices of this world, more than social media, more than your own feelings? Or do you just treat his word casually, lightly, or even like as if they're optional to keep? Or as if your word, the Bible, is meant to collect dust on your bookshelf? Is that how you treat your word? Or is that how you treat God's word? Even if you view his word as authoritative, do you just pick and choose which commands to follow? Second, maybe you do not represent him well before others. Like your coworkers, your friends, they know that you're a Christian, but are you living like one? Are you living like one, brothers and sisters? Do you live in such a way that dishonors the reputation of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and thus pushing people away from him? And third, you may be treating the worship service as optional or even half-hearted. No, I'm grateful that we gather together on the Lord's Day. We gather for the service. But however, you need to realize that we're gathering here not because we're watching an event. You're not a spectator. You shouldn't think you're a spectator. We're here to worship our Lord. We're here to worship our God as a church family. You are to be a participant. You see, God uses everything in this service, from the beginning of the singing to the invocation to the prayers to the preaching of God's word, all the way to the end, to the threefold amen. God uses all those things as means of grace, of sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ. Therefore, we ought to receive all the means of grace that God has for us in the church service. So don't be half-hearted, brothers and sisters. And I say all these things. I say all these things because this is not about you. This is not about your own convenience. This is also not about me. This is about whether or not if Jesus is worth your full devotion. This is about whether if Jesus is being honored in your life right now. Therefore, reflect whether you're honoring Christ in your life. Second question of what you should consider is, do I doubt Jesus? Do I doubt Jesus? Let's read verses 52 to 56. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews took Jesus' comment in verse 51 literally, talking about death. They thought Jesus meant not seeing physical death, and hence they are convinced now that Jesus truly has a demon, that he's a crazy man. And so they continue their insults and their jeers at him, and they have doubts about his teachings. And so they continue in their outright rejection of Jesus' claim here. And so they brought up the people such as Abraham and the prophets, and what do they all have in common here? Well, they're all dead right now. And so the Jews thought that keeping Jesus' word as a disciple who would not taste death is absolutely absurd in their minds. In fact, in their thinking, it sounds rather blasphemous. Therefore, Abraham becomes a rather important topic here for this following discussion. But who is Abraham? Who is Abraham? It's good to remind ourselves of who he is. You may have grown up in Sunday school or in church, you've heard about Abraham, but it's good to review who he is. You see, Abraham was a key figure in the history of Israel. He was one of the three patriarchs in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham was called by God to move from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is now the modern-day Iran. He was called by God to move to this place called what we now call Israel. Although Abraham was not a perfect man, he was known for his unwavering faith and obedience to God. And one of the significant events that demonstrates his faith is by obeying God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac until God intervened and spared Isaac and provided a ram as a sacrifice. And so, long story short, Abraham is the father of the Hebrews. And so for all the Jews, Abraham was their forefather. And as it was stated in John chapter 8, verse 33, the Jews are offspring or descendants of Abraham. And so here in verse 53, because Jesus asserted that none of his people can experience death, that is spiritual death, by keeping his word, the Jews now question who is greater, Jesus or Abraham. You see, Jesus, for them, they might be saying to Jesus, Jesus, I doubt that you're greater than Abraham and even the prophets. You see, since Abraham died, and so did the Old Testament prophets, what gives you, Jesus, the right to say that no one can experience death? Who do you think you are? That's what they say here in verse 53, at the end of verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Is Jesus greater than Abraham? Now, in our minds as Christians, of course, it's a big fat yes. He is greater than Abraham. He is God in flesh. But for the Jews, it's a no. He's not greater than Abraham. In fact, Abraham is greater than Jesus. And then in verse 54, Jesus responds to their accusation, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are for glorifying yourself for such high and exalted claim? And then Jesus clarifies that his glory is nothing if it's not from the Father. It is his Father, the one whom the Jews professes to be their God, who glorifies his Son. And see, as the Father glorifies, and as the Son glorifies his Father by obeying his will, his Father glorifies his Son and is glorified in his Son. I know it's a little bit of a mouthful, like, how does that all work? We'll get to that in the future when we get to John chapter 17, because it's very, very profound. But now in verse 55, here's the insult or even salt to their wound. The Jews claim that the Father is their God. They say that they have one Father who is God himself. They say they can boast all they want for being an offspring of Abraham. But here's the punch here, verse 55. Take a look. Jesus says this, but you have not known him. You have not known him. You claim to be descendants of Abraham, but you do not truly know God the Father. You can do all the religious activities. You can be the teacher of the law, but you do not know God personally, or relationally. Even to put it in our context, you can be connected with the church. You can be connected with Christianity, one way or another. And yet, you do not truly know God. Now, why did Jesus say that to the Jews? It is because they do not know Jesus himself. Jesus said back in John chapter 8, verse 19, you know neither me nor the Father. If you knew the Father, or if you knew me, you would know the Father also. That's a gut-wrenching statement for the Jews. And maybe for some of you, you do not know God because you do not know Christ. However, Jesus makes a claim that he knows the Father. Here in verse 55, I know him. He says it twice, I know him. That's because Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus knows the one whom he was sent from. You see, what you need to know about Jesus' relationship with his Father is that it's not like a casual or general relationship. He knew the Father specifically, objectively, intimately, and eternally. Jesus knows the Father because the Father knows him. And if Jesus claimed to have not known the Father, as he says here, he would be a liar, just like the Jews. That's another gut-wrenching statement. In other words, he's calling the Jews a liar for claiming to know God. They're liars because they belong to the devil. And Jesus repeats the truth again at the end of verse 55, that he does know the Father, and that he keeps his word, and that he obeys him, unlike the Jews. And now, since the Jews brought up Abraham, Jesus is going to bring up Abraham as well. And it'll be something that'll astonish the Jews. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, how would Abraham see the day of Jesus? If you know this, if you know the timeline, Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, about 2,000 years ago, before Jesus was here on earth? Well, Abraham saw the promise, and yet he did not receive the promise. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 explains it this way. This is in the context of what he called the hall of faith. These all have died in faith, including people like Abraham, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at this. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And see, for Abraham, he saw God fulfilling his covenant promises by providing him a son, Isaac. Because if you know Abraham's life, if you know the story, Abraham and Sarah, they were very old. They didn't have any children because Sarah was barren. But God made a promise that Abraham would be a father of many nations. But he cannot be a father of many nations if he doesn't have children. And so God promised him, you will have a child. And God did provide him a child at the age of 100. And Sarah was 90. And plus, Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God. And then, and only that, Abraham trusted. And he believed that God will provide a sacrifice. Let's review Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 to 8. See, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And so when God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son, God provided a ram. However, pay attention what Abraham said. God will provide a lamb, but God provided a ram, which means that there was still a promise that God will fulfill in the future. And Abraham anticipated a day when God will fulfill his promise in providing a lamb. And who would that lamb be? Jesus. Okay, someone said it. See, John the Baptist declared this message back in John chapter 1, verse 29. When he saw Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham rejoiced because Jesus is identified as the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and all of Abraham's joys with his own person and work. Abraham saw how God slowly fulfilled his covenant promises to him, and he believes that God will fulfill his covenant promises even after his death. And so by implication, if Abraham was still alive right now in this story, and he sees the way the Jews are treating Jesus, he would be extremely displeased with them. Abraham would have disapproved the Jews right here, his descendants, for wanting to kill the one whom he rejoiced in. So let's get back to the question. Do I doubt Jesus? Do you struggle to believe in the greatness of Jesus? Do you struggle to believe Jesus' statement, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you question whether eternal life is found exclusively in the person and work of Jesus. And perhaps in this season of life, you're having trouble trusting in his goodness and promises because you're facing the challenges of life. Or even maybe you're praying for something for a long, long time, and yet God is silent. He hasn't answered your prayer yet at the moment. But whatever doubts you may be facing right now, you can bring them before the Lord. Jesus calls you just like he called Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And you can humbly come before our Lord Jesus with a desperate honesty, just like the man in Mark chapter 9, I believe, help my unbelief. And in God's timing, I encourage you, cling on to God's word. And in God's time, as you continue to cling on to God's word, as you continue to trust and obey, may your doubts be turned into faith. And may your questions be turned into understanding. And may your uncertainty be turned into the unshakable truth. Lastly, do I defy Jesus? Verses 57 to 59. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so because Jesus claimed that Abraham saw the day of Jesus and was glad, the Jews might have been confused and they were shocked. And they're like, "Jesus, you're not even 50 years old yet." Jesus will most likely be around 32 or 33 at this time. "You're not even 50 years old yet, and yet you claim to have seen Abraham? That's impossible." And so Jesus explains how he saw Abraham. And here in verse 58, Jesus makes the absolute claim for his deity. Before Abraham was, before Abraham came into being, before Abraham existed, Jesus says, "I am." Ego eimi in the Greek. Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." And if Jesus used that word, "I was," with the same Greek word, then it would make it sound like Jesus had a beginning, but that is actually incorrect. Not only incorrect, it becomes heretical, actually. Because when Jesus says, "I am," he's making an absolute and emphatic statement that he is the I am revealed in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. I am who I am, the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is the eternal word, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. And the word was God. He's the eternal God who existed before Abraham was born. Let me make it very clear. Jesus is God. This is a non-negotiable doctrine. This is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And if you get this wrong, that you cannot call yourself a Christian. John chapter 8, verse 24 says, "I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You see, the deity of Jesus Christ cannot get any clearer than this verse in verse 58. And therefore, the Jews respond to Jesus' claim by defying against him, even though the truth was right in front of him. And so they picked up stones right here to throw at Jesus because they knew exactly what he meant. Because in their minds, they knew that he was claiming to be God, but yet they resorted in violence because they hated him. Because in their minds, Jesus was blaspheming. And hence they wanted to kill him. According to the law in Leviticus chapter 24, and the irony behind their actions is that they attempted to honor God by stoning the blasphemer, but in reality, they were wrongly accusing God himself of blaspheming God. They rejected the one who gave them life. And only that, they rejected the one who can give them eternal life, except they have chosen death itself. And so Jesus escaped, he hid, and went out of the temple because it was not time for him to die yet. And so, do I defy Jesus? Do you defy Jesus? When God reveals your sins, do you resist his lordship over your life? Do you persist in continuing in your sins that you know would dishonor Christ? Do you make excuses? Do you justify your sins because it hurts your ego and because you love your sins so much that it's so inconvenient to repent? And if that's you, then you will not grow in spiritual maturity because you're seeking to gratify the desires of your flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. Or even when God reveals doctrinal truth to you, such as in this passage, Jesus is God, that is clearly taught in the Bible, do you just reason it out? Do you perform interpretive gymnastics to twist Scripture into fitting your preferences rather than letting the Scripture shape you? Or even when biblical teaching confronts our culture, such as gender identity and sexual orientation, do you defy the Word of God by redefining or dismissing God's Word in order to avoid offending our culture? Brothers and sisters, we're called to stand firm in God's Word, even if it will cost you your job and even maybe your reputation. Will you stand firm in His Word, or will you defy Him? So in conclusion, we learn this main idea. To reject Jesus is to choose death, but to receive Jesus is to gain life. Again, reflect on these questions. Do I dishonor Jesus? Do I doubt Jesus? Do I defy Jesus? Brothers and sisters, may we not be found in stubbornly rejecting Christ in our Christian life. And if you're not a believer this morning, then don't reject Him. Rather, receive Him. Receive His Word this morning, because it is Him who can give you life. And it is Word that is a light to the path of eternal life. And if you keep His Word, you will not see and taste death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these instructions You have given us. Father, we ask that You would soften our hearts. Help us in our struggles against sin. If we have dishonored You, if we have doubts about You, if we have even defied You, oh God, please, may we be quick to confess our sins and to repent of them and to walk in the newness of life. Lord, You know where people are at, where everyone is at in their life, in their walk with You. You know their hearts, even my heart, better than all of us do. So please, reveal to us the places where we need to return from sin so that we can live a life that honors You, O Lord, so that we can live a life that trusts You and obeys You. So please, Father, work in our hearts, accomplish Your sovereign purpose, and we know that as Your Word goes forth, it shall not return to Your void, but it shall accomplish Your purpose and Your will. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.